Isaiah chapter 11, our text this evening, is verses 1 through 16, the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 11. You'll find it in 491 in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Before we read the Word of God together, let us pray for the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to this time of evening worship and evening sacrifice, desiring to hear your Word once again. Lord, we do not desire to commit the sin of Samson, who rose up not knowing that the Spirit was not with him. So, Lord, we rise up to hear your word, begging you that you would pour out your Spirit upon us now. Grant us your Spirit so that we might have our eyes of faith enlightened, so that we might see what are the riches stored up for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pour out your Spirit so our ears might be unplugged and we might be those who not only hear but truly listen and heed the Word of God. And Lord, we pray particularly that you would open our eyes so that we might see our promised King, the branch, our Lord Jesus Christ, and this peaceable kingdom that he's brought in by his death and resurrection. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stem of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide but by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many of you perhaps have seen Edward Hicks's painting, The Peaceable Kingdom, in which he depicted the scene of these verses. Hicks was a Pennsylvania Quaker, and he knew a good thing when he had it, this painting. He painted it over 100 different times in various versions, and several of them disagree. Alongside the animals, you may find some of the paintings, such as one at the Pennsylvania Art Museum, where in the background there's William Penn and Native Americans making a treaty. And so as the lion and the lamb, the bear and the goat, the child and the snake coexisted together, Hicks suggests in his painting that the peaceable kingdom portrayed by Isaiah chapter 11 had been realized in this new world called America. Well, Hicks wasn't alone in looking at Isaiah 11 as the picture of America, a more just, humane, peaceable society, a novus ordo silurcum, a new order for the ages. As a redeemer nation, the United States has long been seen as a melting pot where lions and lambs and bears and goats might coexist together in peace and harmony. And so the prophecy of the branch is sometimes taken to support an image of our country as a new order for the ages. Others come to this text greatly disturbed by government power being largely in the hands of the wealthy and the powerful. And so these folks have looked to Isaiah chapter 11 as a powerful corrective for economic justice for the vulnerable. And certainly there are aspects of social justice in this text, for with righteousness the branch will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And so sometimes, many times, this text is held up in judgment on American society as not being just or humane or peaceable enough. But both approaches to Isaiah chapter 11 fail to reckon with two basic facts. And the first is that this text has nothing to do with America or other nation states as we know them. But the second is the sheer impossibility of the vision that we have here in our text. For it's impossible to imagine a government or a ruler who is genuinely committed to justice for the poor and righteousness for the meek. It's impossible that there would be reconciliation between creatures who are by nature so opposite. It's impossible to dream of a world where they will not hurt or destroy. And it's impossible for us to conceive of the hope of the return of exiles, the end of estrangement, the renewal of all things. These things are impossible for us to even consider, to even daydream. And yet, God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells us that in that day, the day of the Lord, one would come who would be the impossible possibility, one who would set all things to rights, one who would rule with integrity and stability, one who would regather his people and to enjoy the knowledge of the Lord, which would cover the world as the waters cover the seas. In the midst of our sin and our failure and our cynicism, in contrast to our governments which promise compassion and justice and righteousness but failed to deliver, and in line with our longings for all things to be the way they ought to be, God's word comes to us and promises us the impossible. The branch will come and bring in a peaceable kingdom. The kingdoms of this earth will be the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and the entire earth will know joy. Such longing, such expectation comes, I think, close to the reason this prophecy was originally given. For our text this evening occurs in the middle of a prophetic cycle that begins back in chapter 5 and extends all the way to chapter 12. Beginning with a cycle of woes and judgment upon Israel and Judah due to their failure to be a redemptive nation, Isaiah is commissioned in chapter 6 to proclaim God's judgment and salvation to God's people. And central in this entire prophetic cycle is chapter 7, in which King Ahaz fails to place his trust in the Lord and to claim God's promises. And in response, Isaiah proclaims God's judgment will come against the house of David, and it would come through an unlikely source. It would come through Assyria. And so chapters 8, 9, and 10 are a declaration that Assyria would be the Lord's judgment against Israel and Judah, destroying Israel and coming to the very foot of Jerusalem's mountain before God turns on Assyria to destroy her. And the result would be that the lofty trees of Assyria would be felled and the tall ones would be brought low. Those are the verses directly before our text in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Assyria would never again rise as a transnational force to threaten God's people. But in the midst of this cycle of judgment, this cycle of doom for Israel at the hands of Assyria, Isaiah also promises God's people salvation. Many of the texts that we associate with the Advent season, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:2 through 7, they're found in this cycle of prophecy. But the greatest promise is the promise in our text this evening. This cycle of promise of salvation that's found in Isaiah chapter 11. And yet there's startling news announced at the very beginning. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The house of David would be no more. Certainly God would turn on Assyria. It would bring judgment to Assyria. But in the end, the house of David would be no more. Like the proud and lofty trees of Assyria, the presumptuous kings of Judah would be cut down as well. Now, if Israel had been paying attention to her story, she would have already understood and learned that her priests were flawed. Certainly, Aaron, with his being all too willing to make a golden calf, but even in the 8th century BC, the time of Isaiah's prophecy, if you read Isaiah, you find that the priests were more interested in maintaining the civil religion than proclaiming and being loyal to the Torah. And likewise, Israel should have understood that their prophets were flawed and imperfect. And particularly in this time, the prophets were speaking peace where there was no peace. But their kings, whether David, the man after God's own heart, or Solomon, God's beloved son, wisdom personified, they were deeply flawed as well. And particularly in Isaiah's prophecy, Ahaz and Hezekiah, there was an unwillingness in them to depend completely on Yahweh's righteousness and faithfulness. In short, Israel should have understood, she should have known to look for one who would be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. One who would be both Emmanuel and the Prince of Peace. But she doesn't. And so God startles her with this prophecy that a shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse, that the house of David would be brought down. But he doesn't leave his people facing judgment without hope. Rather, God's day of reckoning, the day of Yahweh, is always a day of salvation and judgment, always a day of mercy and wrath. Destruction is not God's final word. Rather, in the midst of the darkness represented by this stump of Jesse, by this proclamation that the house of David would be destroyed, God promises that there would be a new beginning. You see, God promises a king who would be equipped to rule perfectly and so usher in a peaceable kingdom in which God's people would be reclaimed and regathered and God's enemies would be vanquished. Notice what God says about this promised king in verses 1 to 5. For this promised king is called the branch. And this isn't the first mention of the branch, which we find in verse 1. A shoot will come from the stem of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. This isn't the first mention we find of the branch or the shoot in Isaiah's prophecy. At the end of the first prophetic cycle, chapters 1 to 4, Isaiah proclaims that in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel. Likewise, in his commissioning, Isaiah is told to prophesy to those who would remain exiles. And God says to him, as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. This promise of life coming out of death, a new shoot coming out of a stump, something unheard of, was not only picked up by Isaiah, but also Jeremiah and Zechariah as well, used the imagery of the branch to point to God's promise. But here in our text, this branch, this shoot, he comes out of a stump. And as I've already said, Isaiah is declaring that David's house would be cut down. But the question that should be raised, certainly should have been raised in someone hearing Isaiah's prophecy, and should be raised in our own minds as well, is, well, what about God's promise to David? What about God's promise? After all, God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, wait a second here. How is God going to keep his promise to establish David's house if he's just said that he's going to cut David's house off? How is he going to keep his promise to build up the tree of David if he reduces it to a stump? Well, Isaiah tells us that God will keep his promise by doing the impossible, by causing new life, a shoot, a branch to come out of a stump. This is amazing. This is unheard of. But that would be the way that God would keep his promise to David. New life would come out of death. But even more, this branch that comes as this impossible possibility also has supernatural endowment. The text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, would rest upon him. And throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon someone as endowment for office or for special functions, whether the craftsmen of the tabernacle or Israel's judges or their prophets or kings. The Spirit enabled persons to tasks that were more than human on behalf of the people of God. But here, the branch, the promised king who would stand as the new beginning of a Davidic line, has Yahweh's Spirit, the Spirit which comes from Yahweh, resting upon him. Later in Isaiah 61:1, the servant proclaims that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And this promised king would be vastly different from the kings Israel and Judah had known. For the Spirit would grant him wisdom and insight, counsel and might, knowledge and Yahweh's fear. This branch, this promised king, this anointed one, this Messiah, he would be all that God intended when he promised a son of David to rule his people forever. But notice his rule. Notice what this promised king's rule is like in verses 3 to 5. Because this promised king is endowed with numerous spirit gifts, he's enabled to rule perfectly. He won't rule based on appearances, not by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears. No, those things might be deceiving. Rather, he rules with righteousness and faithfulness. And most importantly, the promised king rules beneficently on behalf of the poor of the earth. In the Torah, the poor, the helpless, and the outcast, they were afforded special protections. Israel's king was specifically tasked with caring for them. But David's house had failed mightily to do this. They had failed mightily to care for the poor. Instead, the rich made themselves wealthy at the expense of the poor, and the kings had simply acquitted the guilty for a bribe, but denied justice to the innocent, as Isaiah says in chapter 5. But this promised king, endowed with the Spirit of Yahweh, he would care instead for the outcast, for the poor, for the weak. As Solomon sang in Psalm 72, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy, but he will crush the oppressor." And Solomon failed to do that. Through his building program for his temples and his palaces for his foreign wives, he had to tax his people exorbitantly. And so Solomon failed to care for the poor and rule for the weak. But this promised king, he would not fail. This promised king who is coming will care for the poor. Indeed, his rule would be characterized by an integrity or consistency which results in complete dependability. This promised king, endowed with Yahweh's Spirit, equipped to rule perfectly with integrity and consistency, with insight and knowledge, he advances a kingdom marked by incredible peace. Notice the peaceable kingdom that is described in verses 6 to 16. It's described as Eden restored in the first three verses of that section. The promised king, the Messiah, is pictured as bringing about a peaceable rule that restores the peace of Eden. Like Adam, this second Adam would restore the earth to a place of peace, to a time before the fear and dread of you fell upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air. And in this way, the Messiah would perfectly fulfill Psalm 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Genuine security and safety would be the result of the king's rule. And the reason why there would be restored relationships between all God's creatures is because the earth will be filled, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the grand cause of the restoration of Eden. The curse, as far as it is found, is removed. The redemptive purposes of God transform the cosmos, and it's all rooted in the knowledge of Yahweh. But this isn't mere intellectual knowledge of Yahweh. This isn't mere factual knowledge of Yahweh. Rather, it's a deep, abiding experience of God's goodness and mercy, so that this God, who was once our judge, is now our Father. It's knowing Yahweh in this way that transforms all human relationship, indeed transforms the entire cosmos into a peaceable kingdom, a restored Eden. But not only does Isaiah picture an Eden restored, he also pictures a remnant reclaimed in verses 10 and 11. This promised king reclaims the remnant of which Isaiah had already mentioned in his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 9, and again in 6:13. He stands as a banner or an ensign or a signal that will draw the remnant home. And this isn't merely national Israel, some exclusive social or ethnic or political entity. Rather, the promised king, the branch, is a banner for the peoples, for the nations. Wherever God's people are scattered, throughout the known world, to the four corners of the earth, the promised king will gather them. And the reason the promised king can do this is because his rule will extend over the entire world. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him, Solomon sings. He calls his own from every nation. As one hymn puts it, people and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. The remnant of God's people scattered in every nation around the world will be reclaimed by the branch. Not only Eden restored, not only the remnant reclaimed, but also God's enemies vanquished in verses 12 to 16. You see, this deliverance will lead to the full reconciliation of God's people, represented by Ephraim and Judah, settling their differences in verses 12 and 13. Instead of fighting one another, God's people are granted mercy and strength to vanquish all of God's enemies. In this prophecy, these enemies are represented by all of Israel's ancient foes, Philistia and Moab and Ammon and Egypt and Assyria. Each of these would be utterly destroyed. In addition, the vanquishing of God's enemies would result in a smooth highway. A highway so that God's people might come home to the city of God, to the promised land. In a similar fashion to Israel crossing the Red Sea on smooth, dry ground in the Exodus, so God's vanquishing of his enemies and redemption of his own would be something only he can accomplish. For who else can dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea? Who else can break up the Euphrates River so that it's seven streams and that men can walk across without wetting their sandal? This highway of holiness, this highway of redemption, this is something only God can do. And it'll be a place where there are no enemies. It will bring all God's people home to live under the rule of God's promised king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has the spirit of Yahweh, the branch. He will rule over this peaceable kingdom in which all relationships will be restored and all God's people will know rest. His rule will be with integrity and stability. God's people will know safety and security, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, reading this text and meditating on it does create longing in us. We think about the kings of this world. We think about the failure of governments. We think about the abuse of the poor and the weak and the old and the unborn. And we cry out with our voices, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Indeed, one of the first questions we ask when we read a text like this is, who is this promised king? Who is the branch? Certainly Israel should have been asking that question. For this text was meant to create longing for the one who would have the Spirit of Yahweh resting upon him. But even for us, we long for the promised king. We long for one who won't be like every other boss or ruler or judge or even our spouses or parents, those who we have to negotiate with and those we have to share authority with. We don't want someone like that. We want someone who's able to get at our hearts, at the marrow of who we are, whose very word that strikes the earth can also strike our hearts and discern the intents, to separate the spirit and the soul and the very intentions of our hearts and souls. And so we cry out with Israel reading this text, who is the promised king? Who is the branch? And we confess that it is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the promised king. He is the branch. That's certainly the view of the New Testament. For Jesus of Nazareth stands as one in the line of Jesse. The very first pages of the New Testament tell us that. Those genealogies are not simply something that someone put together who's kind of like your Aunt Edna. No, they're meant to establish that this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, was standing in the Davidic line. He was Jesse's son. He was David's greater son. And as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's hailed. And what do the children sing? Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Consistently, the New Testament claims that the branch who comes from Jesse's stump is Jesus. But he's also the one who has the Spirit resting upon him. At Jesus' baptism, what does John see? What does he testify to, both in Matthew's Gospel and in John's Gospel? What does he see? He sees the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. And in Jesus himself claimed that this was true. In Luke chapter 4, he enters into the synagogue, he takes the scroll, he reads Isaiah chapter 61, and he says that he was the anointed one. He is the one who would preach good news to the poor, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But even more, the Gospels present Jesus as the one who discerns the heart's intentions, not judging by what he sees or hears. Over and again, Jesus demonstrated that he knew what was in a man. In John 1, he sees Nathanael beneath the fig tree. In Luke chapter 7, he's able to tell Simon the Pharisee what he's thinking and the answer to his quandary before Simon's able to articulate it. Repeatedly, Jesus is able to evade the Pharisees' traps and turn them on them, searching out their wicked intentions. Jesus is presented as having absolute knowledge, demonstrating that his is a radically different kind of kingship. But above all, Jesus is the one who is lifted up as a banner to draw all men to himself. What does Jesus say? I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Jesus' death on the cross serves as a banner that calls women and men from every tribe and language and people. He brings the exiles home to God through his death on the cross. And so who is this promised king? Who is the branch? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is born to die, the one whose advent secured our peace, the one who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. But answering this question isn't enough. It isn't enough to know that branch equals Jesus of Nazareth. No, the picture of the Messiah's rule and the peaceable kingdom over which he leads causes us to wonder a second set of questions. And the questions are these. When will this peaceable kingdom come? When will it be? Now, we're in the Advent season, as we've already said. And the Advent season is all about learning to live with the longing and anticipation for the coming Messiah. But this season not only points us to Christmas, it not only points us to history, when Jesus came and was born in a manger and lived the perfect life and died and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But it also is about eschatology. It's about Jesus coming again. Advent is not only first Advent, it's also second Advent. So this text is fitting for this season because it teaches us that this peaceable kingdom of which we long for is already here, but not yet in its full and final form. You see, Jesus' peaceable kingdom, it is here. That's the good news, that Jesus' peaceable kingdom is here, established by his death and resurrection. The promised king came and died. He was lifted up as a banner to draw sinners to himself. And he did and is drawing all men to himself around the world, in the southern hemisphere, in China, in India, in Papua New Guinea, in Chile, in Brazil. Christ is drawing all men to himself. And he established his rule preeminently in a new community here, the church. This is a sign. You are a sign that the kingdom has come. And he continues to rule. And he continues to extend his peaceable rule through the preaching of God's word, through the administration of the sacrament. And he continues to extend that rule around the world, transforming households, transforming vocations, bringing them under the rule of his word and spirit, and drawing praise from all men. Surely in the continuing work of the triune God, surely in the continuing work of Father, Son, Spirit, wolves and lambs are coexisting. Leopards and goats live together. Calves and lions, cows and bears, all of you live together in harmony. You are all part of the body of Christ, where Christ's reign is most manifested. Christ's kingdom, his peaceable kingdom, is already here. And yet, it's not yet here in its full and final form. See, Isaiah's prophecy looks to a new heavens and a new earth. He says that the former things there will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And the New Testament picks up on this imagery of the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, and it claims that the consummation of Christ's kingdom, its full and final form, will occur at the end of the age. The age to come will bring in this new heavens and earth, where the knowledge of God will cover the earth, and all the nations of this world will be the nations of our God and his Christ. We long for that fulfillment, don't you? Don't you long for that time when all people who name the name of Christ will dwell in harmony, and we will lie down knowing the knowledge of God as the waters cover the earth? That will be amazing. That is our blessed hope. This vision that Isaiah presents to us. But if the king is so glorious, and he is, and if this peaceable kingdom is so glorious and peaceable, and it is, then the question that should come to mind is this: how can you come under the king's rule? How can you know the fruits of being a member of Christ's peaceable kingdom? What must you do? Well, you can't work your way there. You can't work your way under the king's rule. You can't impress him with anything you can do. You can't trophy your work so that the king will take notice and say, "Oh, you on the first row, I notice you." No, Jesus himself said this. He said, "The work of God is this." What is it? To believe in the one he has sent. And so, how do you come under the king's rule? Come to God through Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised king. Come to him and confess him and come under the reign of the king. Or if you were to look at your life seriously today, you would have to admit that you're not free, nor are you peaceable. Rather, you're chained to idols. whether your consumption or your financial debts or your reputation, whether it's how people will think of you or how you're presented in a certain light or your own self-righteousness, the own works you think you can do and offer to God, you're chained to them as idols. You're not free. You're a slave. Not only are you a slave, you're not very happy about it. You're not peaceable. Rather, if you were to be honest this evening, if you were to take a truth serum and we could get the truth out of you, you would have to confess that your heart, your insides, where you really live and where you really are a rolling, tumbling sea with 20-foot waves crashing down on the reef. You're not peaceable, nor are you free. Well, how can you be free? How can you be peaceable? Well, the only way is that this can happen. The only way you can be different, the only way you can change is to come to the King who sets all things to rights. Come to Jesus and confess Him as your King. Plead His blood and righteousness again and again. Start each day with the confession, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, my Lord. And if you will, God promises to receive you in Jesus' name. All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And He will free you from your idols. He will liberate you from your oppressors. He will make you a new woman or a new man. He will place you under His rule. And the result of this will be that you will lie down in a peaceable kingdom. You'll be an exile who's come home, an enemy who's been subdued, a sinner returned to Eden for the glory of the King. And then you'll learn to sing with all the saints. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er He reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeats the loud Amen. May it be for you tonight. May you join the angel's song. May you sing the praise of our King. May you praise His glorious grace and the grace of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and take Your Word to apply it to our hearts. For those here who are weary, for those here who need rest, point them to Jesus. Point them to He whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Point them to this peaceable kingdom in which Jesus rules. Point them to Your people. Lord, meet Your people tonight. Apply Your Word as You will. For those who do not know You, we do pray that You would apply Your Word in such a way as You would draw them to Yourself. May they see the beauties of Jesus Christ as the promised King who has come and died and risen again for our righteousness' sake. Lord, we pray that Your gospel would meet us in our need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and to respond to the Word of God.